Karibuni sana. So let me just bring you up to speed a bit. Last week we launched our Another Good Turn campaign because we think God is doing amazing things here, and we want to be in a place to do more. And so we invited this whole community to join us in a bit of expansion of this tent and one more tent for the kids, and rewiring this place just so that we can be in a place to live out a radical welcome and serve this city even better. And our target was 700,000 shillings. And I have some really good news. So already we have commitments worth 350,000 shillings. So that's half of it, okay? So you guys, we can do it, okay? So that then you have at least 6 weeks, yes, and we have 10,000 already received, so that then you have 6 weeks to keep praying about it and raise the funds you've committed to raise. So these are the categories again. We have 50,000 shillings, four people giving 50,000 shillings. I am one of those, and a few others have joined in. Then 10 people to commit to give 20,000, 15 people to commit to give 10,000 shillings, 50 people to commit to give 3,000 shillings, and we'll hit our target. And we can do this. Okay? Great. So that's that. So welcome to Lent at Trinity Vineyard. Lent is a season where believers and the whole church turn their focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So everywhere throughout the world, people are focusing, started a few weeks back and throughout this season into Easter, people are focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that there was nothing beautiful about the cross. You know, in the world today, the cross is such a common thing. You find it on rooftops of churches, and not always churches. You find it on you find people wearing it as an accessory. You find it on tattoos. You find it everywhere. Skin art. Arts on buildings and everything, but the truth is there was nothing beautiful about the cross. Death on a cross was one of the most brutal forms of murder perfected by the Romans. You know? And they would crucify people at the entrance of cities and on the road so that every other person can see and get terrified. It was a deterrence effort. There was nothing beautiful about the cross. And so they used it to keep people from rebelling. And in a few weeks, we'll be talking about how just excruciating it must have been. Hanging from a tree, stripped naked, flogged, and in pain. You know, you're made to hang from your hands. You really can't stand because your legs have been nailed together also. That was the kind of pain that Jesus was in. But yet what happened on that cross changed the world completely and even made that cross a sign of victory. A cross that was meant to kill has become a sign of victory. A cross that was meant to kill has become beautiful. A cross that was meant to kill has become something friendly, something we can look up to. You know, it was about noon and darkness came over the whole land. Until 3 in the afternoon, the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely, this was a righteous man." So, Jesus hangs on that cross in pain. He's humiliated. Because he was totally naked. People just don't show that on on the Jesus movies, because, you know, then people won't watch the Jesus movie. It'll be rated. So humiliated and hurt, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And what would you expect? I would give up on God. I would give up on humanity, but he still doesn't. He still holds on to hope. He still he still has faith in God, his Father, and he still has faith in humanity. He actually prays for the very people who have crucified him. And that's because he knew that in God's goodness, he will rise again. And everything else in him will rise after him. That's what we want to focus on. The goodness of God that is free and boundless, which radiates a promise that everything will rise again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an everlasting love. Father, we thank you that you are good and you've been good to us. I pray that your Spirit opens our hearts, opens our ears and opens our eyes to see you and hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name. So one of the things that always baffles people is when you meet someone who's going through a really, really hard time and they still are holding on to their faith. Actually, so many people walk away from faith by using the excuse that, you know, how could a loving and caring and benevolent God let people suffer in, and they point out countries like Africa, and they point out warring countries in the Middle East, and they point out places of hunger like some of the places we'll be visiting in the next 2 weeks. And they decide, no, God, there cannot be a good God if he allows that to happen. The interesting thing, however, is most of those people who people point to their suffering are often holding on to faith that there is a good God, that there is a caring God. Now, granted, we have to be honest. Some of them do walk away. But you still find a lot of people in suffering, the suffering that people use as an excuse to walk away from God, holding on to faith that there has to be a good God despite. And you know, sometimes it's a global view and it's so out there and it's, you know, it's nothing really close to home. But sometimes we get the opportunity to meet face to face with some of those people. When it's our family or our friends and they've just been told they have a few days to live. Or they've just lost everything, like one of the ladies connected to this community whose parents' house just burnt down. And you meet those people, and now you know them. Now it's personal, and they still hold on to faith. That's often baffling. Because every time we see people going through a hard time, we can't help but ask ourselves, what would I do in that place? And so it's always shocking. How can these people hold on to faith? Some of us have considered faith because we met such people. They never lost faith despite everything that they were going through. Some of you haven't considered faith yet, but you still cannot understand what's happening with this kind of people. How could they have such faith despite everything that they're facing? And you kind of admire something about them because they seem to be having an assurance that everything will be okay. Even with a few days to live, they just have an assurance that everything will be okay. They seem to be having a peace that really no one should have if they're going through the same thing as those people you know are going through. And on the other hand, other people not going through the same kind of stuff, haven't lost much, like the person they're looking at, have no peace. The future scares them. They have no assurance of tomorrow. So then what's up with this kind of people? Every time you meet this kind of people, they kind of just cause us to think. They give you pause and go, what's happening here? There's a guy called Dr. Francis Collins, and he was in charge of mapping the entire human genome. So he was a brilliant guy. Okay, so right now he's in charge of National Institute of Health or Science in the U.S. One of the few guys that the Trump administration has kept on from the last administration. Pretty much because he is such a brilliant guy. So, and the genome, you know, just to bring it home, a genome is the entire set of a species genes and genetic information, all that. And the human being contains 3.1 billion letters in each of our cells. Just one cell. You have so many cells that make you up, but just one cell contains 3.1 billion letters. And he was in charge of the institution that was mapping this out. So he was brilliant. That's all I was trying to say about him. Well, at least in that part. And when he was in med school, he kept bumping into people like we're talking about. People who are close to death, people who've lost everything, people whose health is nothing to be admired, and they had so much faith. And it kept baffling him, because he was a man of science, and he grew up in, his parents were agnostic, and so he didn't care much about faith. He just didn't care about God. He never asked that question. He just grew up in a family that where they believe that whether God exists or not, it's unknowable, so it's pointless. And he keeps meeting these people who are so close to death, but they keep holding on to faith. You know, look at something he said. A brilliant guy, a scientist, looking at the human genome. If faith was a psychological crutch, then it must be a very powerful one. If it was nothing more than a veneer of cultural tradition, by this he means if it was nothing more than something just people who are called Christians do, something that people from a Christian nation do, or sometimes something that poor people do, because sometimes people think, well, this faith thing is for poor people. If it was nothing more than something people who are hungry and are hoping that there's someone out there who can come to save them do. So he says, if it were nothing more than a veneer of cultural tradition, then why were these people not shaking their fists at God and demanding that their friends and family stop all this talk, this nonsense about a loving and benevolent spiritual power? If this was just something these people were holding on to when they were faced with death, why didn't they just say, okay, this is over. God did not show up. Maybe these guys had experienced something about God that kept them holding on to hope. Maybe these guys had experienced the goodness of God that they knew that even if they were going to die, they would one day meet their friends and their family and their loved ones. I had never experienced death close in my family until the beginning of this year when I lost my grandma. And I remember going home, and it still doesn't hit you until in our community, the body has to be viewed. So the cars are stopped way far from the homestead, and then you start bringing in the coffin, and the wailing starts, and I'm just thinking, oh my word, what are these people doing? Did they even know her? And I thought I was okay, until I went and looked at her, and I just broke down. But there's one thing I noticed, she wasn't there. Like, it was the first time my grandma wasn't speaking back. It was the first time my grandma didn't smile or start dancing when she saw me. She wasn't there. Everything just looked different. And you know, that made me start even have more hope. Because you cannot just be and then cease to being. She must be somewhere. I knew her. So I think this is the kind of situation these people are in. They knew they were going to see family again. They knew they were going to see loved ones again. They knew there was something more. And this kept Dr. Collins baffled. And you know what? Maybe it's because just like Jesus hanging on the cross, some of these people have come to know that God is so good and his goodness is free and is boundless. And in his goodness, everything will rise again. Even though sometimes it looks like all the walls are caving in, even though sometimes it looks like the roof is crashed, even though it looks like sometimes the whole weight of the world is on your shoulders, even though sometimes death has momentary victory, God is good, and his goodness is free and boundless. One of the greatest kings of the nation of Israel was called David, and he's so celebrated that what was believed to be his star or his, you know, his symbol is now used for the nation of Israel, the today nation of Israel. And he was such an important king of that nation that when the nation was in captivity, when the nation was under Roman rule and they were hoping and expecting that God would bring them salvation, they were looking for someone who'd come from the house of David. That's how important he was. They knew that the nation of Israel knew that the anointed house, the kings that are anointed by God would come from the house of David. But the interesting thing is, before David was ever king, he was not even in the line of succession. For a community in which leadership was hereditary, he was nowhere in the line of succession. He just came from the outside and became king. He was anointed king even before the incumbent king had died. And you guys know what that would mean. It would mean the incumbent would not like him. He would try to kill him. Who would like to know the person who's coming after your job? If someone could tell you, you see that guy? Yes, he's coming after your job and he might just do it better. How would you feel about that? So this is the situation that the current king was in when David was anointed. So, you know, there were no good feelings about him. David became famous. He rose to fame when he fought the giant Goliath. You know, the Goliath was such a threat to Israel, a giant that stood tall than everyone else and threatened and said, you know, just send me one person. If any of you can beat me, we surrender and become your slaves. But if we beat you, you become our slaves. So no one dared because he was such a threat. He was a warrior and he was a giant. And so if he beat whoever stood up to him, the soldiers would be slaughtered, and then the nation of Israel would be made slaves. So this was such a huge threat. But David goes and faces this giant with just a couple of stones and a sling, and then the guy falls down, and he uses his own sword to chop off his head. And so he rises to fame, and from that moment, people of Israel started singing his praise more than they sang the praise of their king. From that moment, people started considering him king. Even enemies outside the nation of Israel, they considered him the real king of Israel and looked forward to kill him more than they looked forward to kill Saul. That's not a good place to be in. I mean, no one wants to receive death threats, but Saul is thinking, I would rather have them want to kill me, you know? So all death threats were towards David, and so he decides, yeah, I'm going to take care of you too. So, as all this is happening, David has to run away. Why? Because he's not safe at home. The current king wants to kill him. But then where would he go? Israel is surrounded by nations that hate Israel. And so, these nations that hate Israel would want to kill whoever is king in Israel. But they consider David king. So David cannot stay home. David cannot run to the neighbors. What does David do? And so one day he's actually captured as he's running away from the king of Israel. He's actually captured by one of the enemy nations, and he knows they want to kill him. And in his time of captivity, he writes a poem or a song that I want us to read together. So this is how it goes. Take my side, God. I am getting kicked around, stomped on every side. Not a day goes by that somebody beats me up. They make it their duty to beat me up. When I get really afraid, I come to you in trust. I am proud to praise God. Fearless now, I trust in God. What can mere mortals do? They don't let up. They smear my reputation and bundle up to plot my collapse. They gang up, sneak together through the valleys to take me by surprise with their chance to get me. Wait their chance to get me. Pay them back in evil. Get angry, God. Down these people. You've kept track of my every toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Each tear entered into your ledger and each ache written in your book. If my enemies run away, turn tail when I yell at them, then I'll know that God is on my side. I am proud to praise God. Proud to praise God. Fearless now, I trust in God. What can mere mortals do to me? God, you did everything you promised, and I am thanking you with all my heart. You pulled me from the brink of death, my feet from the cliff edge of doom. Now I stroll at leisure with God in the sunlit fields of life. So this is David's poem or prayer or song, and I just want us to actually get a clear picture. He might die the next day. He's been captured. He might just be killed the next day. Any moment, really. He might just be killed any moment. But look at some of the things he's saying. Now I stroll at leisure with God in the sunlit fields of life. David, no, that is not a good reflection of where you are. Look at his refrain. I am so proud to praise God. Proud to praise God. Fearless now, I trust God. What can mortals do to me? David, you've been captured and you might be killed any time. But David keeps hope. David keeps faith. David had an awareness that God has no challenger. Not nature, not people, not spiritual power. Nothing could challenge God. David had an awareness that God had no challenger. That even faced with the fiercest of enemies and maybe even lose his life the next morning. Increasing trouble. Every corner he was going, trouble was increasing. David still knew that God is good and his goodness is free and boundless. And what that really means is no one can challenge God. No one can contain God. Nothing can limit God. And he trusted in that fully. And I think this was because David had taken a journey with God. You know, David had been awakened to the goodness of God all around him. And he knew he could trust God to be good again. David had seen God keep his promises, and he knew he could trust God to keep his promises again. So here are some of the backstories. David was a young shepherd boy, right around the time he was anointed to be king, which caused him a lot of trouble. And his sheep was attacked by bears, a bear and a lion at one point, and he killed them both. And, you know, people hear that story and go, that is ridiculous. How can a young boy snatch sheep out of the claw of a bear or a lion and go ahead to kill the lion? You know what? You are right. And David doesn't even claim that he did it on his own. He knew that that was God. He knew that that was unusual. He knew that that was God being good to him. He knew. And so because of this, he knew he could trust God to be good again. He was convinced that God's goodness is free and boundless. You know, David now is in trouble. Is the same David that faced Goliath, just like we've talked about. And, you know, some of us read that story and go, that is ridiculous. Why would a young boy take a sling and some rocks with no armor at all and face a giant? It just doesn't work. And to this day, people are still trying to investigate that story and decide whether it's myth or legend or, you know, what really happened. So some have decided, oh, David must have been an excellent slingshot maybe. Well, you know what? David finds that amazing too. So he doesn't even claim that he did it on his own. He doesn't claim that he knew how to do it. The moment David stepped up to the giant, he said, in the name of God, I am going to strike you down. He knew so well that what is going to happen has nothing to do with him. And when God came through, David knew that God was being good, that his goodness is free and boundless. And so he could trust him to be good again. Just a few days before David is captured like he is now, he was running away from Saul, the king, and he went into the temple and asked for food. And the priest at the temple had no other thing to feed David except for the holy bread. So there was bread that was put right at the altar, and it was changed every morning And you know, this was God's bread, and only priests could eat it. Up until now, only priests could eat it, and they had to go through a lot of things. There were strict rules about how they could eat it, where they could eat it, what was the condition of their heart, their body, before they could eat it. So David goes to the temple and asks for food, and the priest says, I have nothing else but this bread. And David was allowed to eat this bread. Now, David was nothing close to a priest. David was not a king. Technically, he was not yet the king. So he was nothing in real sense. So there was no reason why he should even come close to eat this bread. Now, this is what I'm driving at. Much like most African culture, eating together is a real bond of friendship. If someone welcomes you to his table, it means that he has really opened his heart to you. You are becoming friends, and not just friends, but deep friends. It's one thing to go out for coffee. It's another thing to say, hey, would you like to come to my house for dinner? But here's the interesting thing. This was God's bread. So what was happening? God was hosting David. God was saying that you are my friend. That's how significant what happened here is. God is saying, you are my friend. You can eat at my table. And friends are good to each other. Friends are kind to each other. So despite everything that is happening around David, despite the threats, despite running for his life, despite being in a hopeless situation, God still showed up and said, David, you are my friend. And friends are good to each other. And it's easy sometimes to be swallowed up in the decay of things. When things are just crumbling down and it's not working, rough times in marriage, or the business is just shutting down, the economy is on its knees, and you know, everything is nosediving, relationships fail, and sometimes even death itself knocks at the door. It's easy to just be blinded, but David was being invited. As much as everything is crumbling beside you, I want you to realize, hey, you are my friend. And friends are good to each other. I'm going to be good to you. So the invitation from God is for us to be aware of his goodness. The invitation from God is for us to look back and see how good he has been in the past and trust that he will be good again. The invitation is for us to look back and see all the things he has done to be kind to us and trust that because we are his friends, even now, his goodness is free and boundless. The invitation is to be present even in the hard current times and ask yourself, where is God showing me his goodness? Just like David on the run, and still, God welcomes him at his table. God's goodness is all around us, and it radiates with promise that all things will rise. All things will rise. Sometimes it's in the sustenance of life and the springing forth of new life where we didn't expect any. When the barren get children. When we receive rain after just a long spell of drought and we see just nature sprout again. Sometimes it's in the embrace of family. Sometimes it's in the beauty of nature when you can sit somewhere and watch birds. These are the small crumbs of God's goodness that keep our hearts beating, that keeps our hope alive. Sometimes it's in the smile of total strangers. Other times it's in the words of friends when encouragement is badly needed. It's when people anonymously come to your aid, like some of you have done to countless children here and beyond this place. These are signs of God's goodness scattered all over the place like breadcrumbs. So we can see and know, oh, surely there is more to this. Surely God has scattered his goodness. God has placed markers and signs of his goodness throughout our life and throughout the world. All we need to do is get into that place where we are awake, where we are aware of his goodness. Because that comes with hope. It comes with hope. that all things will rise again. And here is the promise. In the meantime, things will get better. But even if they don't, when Jesus comes back and our tears are washed away and all things are made right and even the dead rise again and joy will be restored, we will see God's goodness face to face. So I invite you to open your eyes to God's free and boundless goodness. I invite you to let the Holy Spirit awaken you to an awareness that God is good and move close to the beckoning of a good God. I want to call back the band as we come to a close. So David went on to pretend that he was mad. So he pretended to be crazy. So the king who captured him thought, there is no glory in killing a mad person. And I don't want to keep him either. In fact, his words were, don't I have enough mad people in my country anyway? So what happened is this guy released David. So David once again escaped with his life. David once again saw the goodness of God when he thought he was close to die and he escaped with his life. And he wrote another poem, which I want to invite you to read out loud with me, okay? So it's going to be on the screen, and I want us to start together. So if you don't mind, read this with me. I bless God every chance I get. My lungs expand with praise. I live and breathe God. If things aren't going well, hear this and be happy. Join me in spreading the news. Together, let's get the word out. God meet me. God met me more than halfway. He freed me from my anxious fears. Look at him. Give him all your warmest smile. Never hide your feelings from him. When I was desperate, I called out, and God got me out of a tight spot. God's angel sets up a circle of protection around us while we pray. Open your mouth and taste. Open your ears and see how good God is. Blessed are you who run to him. Let's stand as we finish. So I invite you to run to God and be awakened to his goodness. So we want to